Daniel chapter 2. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. So, Lord, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and how you used Daniel to interpret it, and how to speak, and used him to speak truth to that dictator, and to lay out, Lord, really the plan for the ages. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Chapter 2 of the book of Daniel contains a wide-ranging overview of human history that ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, most of us, we're used to news cycles. We're used to the weatherman getting up and telling us, here's what's going to be like for the next 24 hours, and then he proceeds to lie to us, right? And then the political pundit gets up, and, you know, this week in Washington, you know, look at this, look for that. And then the economic forecaster gets up and says, you know, for the next 3 months, for the next quarter, you might want to buy here, sell there, or whatever they happen to do. But really, you know, whether it's a day or a week or a month or 3 months, it is so short-sighted when you look at the prophetic time scale. The prophetic cycle takes in thousands of years and successive empires, and it brings us to the end of days. And we're going to find that in the book of Daniel. Verses 1 through 13 of Daniel chapter 2 talk about the dream and its decree. So we read the first three verses already. So Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And so the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And they said, O king, now from chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, the book of Daniel is in Aramaic. I'm not really sure of the significance of that. After reading the theologians, I'm not sure they're sure about the significance of that either. But it is. So the Bible was written in Greek, Hebrew, and what?
Aramaic.
So they spoke to him in Aramaic, and the king replied to the count. Oh, they said to the king, tell the dream to your servants, and we'll tell you the interpretation. And the king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time, and they said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and then we'll declare the interpretation. But the king replied, I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends in order to kill them also. Now, so here we have in this opening, I just need to get my watch up here, my clock, because I don't have a watch. The battery ran out, so I don't want this app. There it is. Okay, gosh. They're giving me apps even while I'm preaching. They're shameless, these people here. Don't they know anything about where I'm at? I'm sure the camera in this thing could tell them where I'm at right now. Because they are watching, right? I'm sorry. All these conspiracy theories going on. So, Nebuchadnezzar goes to sleep, and we're told in verse 29 what was on the king's mind. So you can just flip over there for reference, verse 29. This is Daniel now speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And so that's what he was thinking about when he went to bed this night, that we're told in the first in the opening verses of chapter 2. He was wondering what's going to take place in the future. Ever think about what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day? So this great king, he's just trying to figure out what's going to go on. And so he's thinking about what's going to take place in the future. And he wasn't troubled when he went to sleep, but he certainly was troubled when he woke up because of the dream. And so he called in the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. And these were the scribes of the court. The magicians were those who would seek to cast spells and make incantations and to cast charms. There were the astrologers. The Chaldeans were more astronomers than they were astrologers, but this was the mix in his court. He had all of these guys come before him, whether they did magic, or they had the zodiac signs, or they were legitimate astronomers. He called them all in, and he said these things to them. Tell me the dream. Now, it's very possible, because we're told in verse 1 that this was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. His dad, Nabopolassar, he had ruled Babylon for a number of years. And these were the counselors of his dad. And maybe he was just tired of them, you know. We're not told. And maybe he wanted to kind of get a pretext, get a reason to remove them. And so he came up really with this impossible problem. I have a dream. You tell me the dream and you tell me the interpretation. And it's interesting because archaeology have uncovered dream manuals from this time. Not unlike that one. I think they dug that out of the ruins there in Babylon. But they had these conjurers and these magicians and these Chaldeans. They would have dream manuals. And they would have in systematic order what different animals meant, what different metals meant, what different, fire, air, water, all of the elements. All of these things meant something. And so they just wanted the king to tell them the dream. Then they could all retire to the back room and get out their little manual and say, well, this means this and this means that, and are we all on the same page? And just go out there and BS them all day. And he wouldn't know because he depended on these guys because these were the experts in dream interpretation. But he thought that he would foolproof the thing, right? You tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. In verses 14 through 23, the dream is revealed to Daniel. So we're told in verse 13 that the decree went forth for all of the wise men to be slain, and Daniel and his three friends were included in that. So Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent or so fierce? Why is it so harsh?" some of your translations might say. And then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. And so Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Mishael and Azariah about it, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven. They're just falling on their faces before God, saying, "God, reveal this thing to us. Reveal this mystery so that Daniel and his three friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." And then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power, and you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So here in these verses, the dream is revealed unto Daniel. And when it comes to interpreting spiritual dreams. How many of you have had what you would consider spiritual dreams before? You know, when it comes to interpreting spiritual dreams, you don't have to. You don't have to interpret spiritual dreams. Interpretations are revelations, and they're not reasonings. See, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do was to not only make the interpretation of the dream a spiritual revelation, he also wanted to make the dream something that would have been a revelation to his wise men. Because he knew that they could just all get their heads together and just fool him all day about an interpretation that they made up. And we know that the dream he has is the head of gold and the chest of silver and the torso of brass and the legs of iron. And they could all got together and say, well, let's all agree that the gold means this, the silver means this, the brass means this, the iron means this, the iron and the pottery mean this. Are we all agreed? Okay, let's go in and, you know, tell the king our interpretation. But he wanted it to be a thing of revelation. And when you have a spiritual dream, it's not a matter of reasoning. It's a matter of the revelation of God. The interpretation, in any biblical dream, the interpretation is immediate and it's certain. As I was looking for images of dream interpretation books, I found some books on how to interpret dreams by Christians. And I thought, boy, I just don't see that in Scripture. You don't have to figure out what a spiritual dream is, because it's a revelation from God. It's not something you reason. And it's immediate and it's certain. I've been in Christ now for, 45 years. 45 years, okay? I've had two spiritual dreams. Now, maybe I've had many more, but I'm just so carnal and callous, I didn't know they were spiritual dreams. But I've only had two. And I knew that they were spiritual dreams because when I woke up, they fit into the category of spiritual dreams and vision because the interpretation was immediate and it was certain. I'll tell you about one dream real quick. I was dealing with a pastor who was taking his church from one theological perspective to another theological perspective. And he was causing great dissension within his church. And we talked about this, but he felt like this is, you know, what he should do. You know, if the church gets down to one person because I'm preaching the truth, then praise God. All right. But he was doing just going about it the wrong way. The problem wasn't necessarily that he wanted to change the theological perspective. It was all within the pale of orthodoxy, and it was all Christian teaching. But it's just the way he went about it. And I had this dream, and when I woke up, I knew exactly what it meant. And I might have told you before, but I had a picture in my dream that there were sheep grazing on the grass, in the pasture. And then the shepherd was sitting with his back to a tree. He was eating a sandwich. And that was it. But when I woke up, I knew exactly what it meant. Is that the sheep don't eat what the shepherd eats. Now, if you go in my office, I have shelves of heresy in there. I have books by atheists. I have books that tell you and me that we're out of our minds, that this Bible can't be believed, that Jesus is not the Son of God, Jesus didn't die for us, Jesus can't save us. I have all kinds of books that say that. I have philosophy books that if you were to read and believe those philosophy books, you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. I'm reading this one thing now by an Orthodox priest. It's called What Every Protestant Should Know About Eastern Orthodoxy. And he tells us, he says right there, I could get you the page number if I remembered it, but I underlined it so I could go right to it, that to accept the Eastern Orthodox Church is to accept Christ. To reject the Eastern Orthodox Church is to reject Christ. All Protestants, which we are historically, and all evangelicals, which is our theological family, you are outside the body of Christ. And I'm reading that going, wow, you're insane, you know, and to be able to come and to teach that to the church to teach the philosophy, to teach the principles of atheism, to teach, you know, why homosexuals are homosexuals and all of the support that goes behind that, and why we believe in abortion and all of the philosophical support that goes behind that. I'm not going to do that. I don't eat what you eat, in a sense. I don't feed you what I eat. And you read stuff that is you know, unique to you, and you're not going to drag that into the common conversation. But I want to know what people are thinking, what people are writing, what the mood of our culture is. I think I need to do that in terms of my own personal ministry to get a sense of where our culture is at. But I'm not going to sit down and systematically teach you those things. The shepherd doesn't eat what the sheep eats. Sheep eats. Sheep eat. You know, though obviously I read the Word of God and I eat the Word of God and I delight in the Word of God. And so I related my dream to my friend that you are reading this heady, heady stuff. And you're just cramming this high, high theology. They don't even understand the terms of it. But you're cramming it down the throat of your people. They just want the simple Word of God. They just want to know what the Bible says. And you're giving them all this high theology. Anyway, when I woke up, I didn't have to say to myself, no, what does sheep mean? And what does grass mean? And what does the shepherd with his back against the tree mean? And what does the sandwich mean? Well, it could mean this. Well, was it a bologna sandwich or was it a roast beef sandwich? Because that could... none of that. It was just immediate. And any dream in the Bible, you're going to find that. Joseph, when Pharaoh had his dreams... He didn't say, well, the seven lean cows could mean this, or on the other hand, they could mean... It was immediate, and it was certain. And so this was what was revealed unto Daniel here. In verses 24 through 36, the dream is revealed to Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel. Therefore, verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows... Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. And then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men nor conjurers, magicians nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven. Daniel never ever wearied of making God famous. There's nothing in me. It's not because of any wisdom I have. It's not because I belong to Mensa. It's not because I'm left-handed. It's not because I went to Harvard or Ohlone. You know, it's not any of that kind of stuff. It's because God showed me. There's a God who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Now, the latter days is how history is going to come to an end with the coming of Messiah to rule and reign. That's what the latter days is all about. The dream that you had is going to terminate. It's going to end with the reign and the rule of Messiah. This was your dream and the visions of your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, the mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known of the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, now here's the dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation. So in verses 37 through 45, now here's the interpretation of the dream. I think now, do you think Daniel has Nebuchadnezzar's attention? Yeah. Because he could have said, that wasn't it, off with his head. But he's just blown away that here's a guy who told him the dream that he had. And no one else, how can you access someone's mind, let alone their memories? Only God can do that. Only the Lord can do that. So here's the interpretation, verse 37 through 45. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream and its interpretation is trustworthy. Okay, so what's going on with this dream? The bulk of commentators, let's go to that next slide, give us this kind of a scheme in one way or another. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. He represents the Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire is the empire that immediately followed the Babylonian Empire. In fact, we'll see in Daniel chapter 5 where the Babylonian kingdom ends and the Medo-Persian Empire begins. After the Medo-Persian Empire, it was toppled by Alexander the Great with his eastern expansion from Greece, which was then taken over by the Roman Empire. And this is where there's a lot of discussion, even among those who are of the same school of prophecy. What do the ten toes and the feet represent, the iron mixed with the clay? And the bulk of the guys that I agree with and agree with me will point to end time empires. Now, it's interesting that when Daniel... when this was spoken, when this event occurred, Medo-Persia, which was the empire to follow the Babylonian Empire, it was a nation, but it wasn't a kingdom yet. It wasn't obviously then an empire. When Daniel wrote this, the Greek states, you know, Athens and Sparta, and you know, if you've watched some of the Greek history and read Greek history, they're just all fighting. You know, their city-states are fighting with one another. They're nowhere near a world empire, let alone a cohesive nation. When Daniel wrote this, Rome was just a village on the Tiber River, you know, 1,000 miles away. And so this is world history laid out in advance. And this was the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, which was then revealed to Daniel and to his friends. There's also something interesting when we see the decreasing value of the metals that are used and the weight of the metals. Gold is the heaviest. Silver has a greater gravity than does brass, brass than iron, and then iron than pottery and clay. And so the value of the metals decrease because gold is more valuable than silver, silver than brass, and so on. And the weight decreases. Gold is heavier than silver, silver than brass. And so at the very bottom, it's very, very brittle. And it breaks so easily, as we see when the stone that was cut out of the mountain just smashes it and it all falls down. John Walbird makes this comment. The descending scale of value of the four metals suggests the degeneration of the human race through the ages, as implied in Genesis chapter 4. This concept contradicts the evolutionist interpretation of human history. Instead of man beginning in dust and ending in fine gold, God reveals man to begin with fine gold and to end in the dust. Some people will say, Tim, do you believe in evolution? I say, no, I believe in devolution. You know, in one way human nature remains the same, and yet at the same time it goes downhill. And we've talked about it before. If human nature is improving, why on earth is the 20th century the bloodiest century in history? And the 21st century is just, you know, falling up right on it. I don't think man is improving at all. Now, most commentators and most people want to know about the fourth kingdom. In verse 40, talks about there being a fourth kingdom that's as strong as iron. These are the legs. And then the feet and the toes, they're partially of clay, they're partly of iron. And so this fourth kingdom, it has two phases. There's two phases of the fourth kingdom. There's the iron phase, which crushes and shatters all other peoples and empires and nations and armies coming against it. And this reveals the strength of the fourth empire. But also there's an iron and pottery phase, a phase that points to the brittleness and the division and the weakness of this fourth question, of this fourth empire, this fourth kingdom. So I have some questions for us to help us work through what's the relationship of the feet and the toes that are made of iron and clay. What's their relationship to the legs that are made of iron? So here's my first question. These are rhetorical, which means you don't answer. I answer. That's just the way preaching works sometimes. Okay. Are the feet and the toes the same kingdom as the legs of iron? Are the legs of iron a fourth kingdom and the toes and the feet a fifth kingdom, or are they the same kingdom? Well, check it out. Look at verse 40. Then there'll be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. That last phrase, it will crush and break all these in pieces. It is a pronoun, and it refers to what? What is it referring to? That's not rhetorical. The fourth kingdom, right? Okay. It, the fourth kingdom, will break and crush and shatter all things. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. What is it referring there to? The fourth kingdom. Yeah, I mean, just by the rules of grammar, and if we're going to, you know, be intellectually honest with the text and just take someone at face value of what they write, he's still talking here about the fourth kingdom. So here's the second question, though. Are the feet and the toes of the fourth kingdom at the same historical moment as the legs of iron? We have two phases, clearly. We have an iron phase and an iron pottery phase. They're the same kingdom, grammatically. Do they happen at the same historical moment? I say no, and here's why. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, which is almost a rewrite of Daniel chapter 2 with different actors. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, that's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. How many kingdoms were there in Daniel chapter 2? Four. There's four beasts here. And four great beasts were coming up, verse 3, different from one another. Verse 4, the first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. I don't have time to comment on this. When we get to chapter 7, I will. But behold, another beast, verse 5, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said it would arise, devour much meat. And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all of the other beasts before. And it had how many horns? It had 10 horns. How many toes did our statue have? 10 toes and 10 horns here. Now, if you'll notice, I think the feet, did we lose our picture there? The feet and the toes of the statue were made of iron and clay, and that tells us, you know, from God's perspective, that this thing is weak, it's brittle, it's going to fall at any time. But the 10 horns coming up from the head of the fourth beast. What are horns symbolic of in the Bible? Authority. They're symbolic of authority and power. This is how it looks like to us. The end times look frail to the Lord, but to us they look like they're full of power and full of authority, and that they're going to swallow up the church. Notice in chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. Daniel asks specifically about the fourth kingdom, wanting some more insight into it, wanting some more detail. And the man who was talking to him said, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom of the earth. Well, we had that same language used back in Daniel chapter 2. The fourth kingdom was the kingdom of Rome there. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. We'll get more into that. So out of this kingdom, represented by the fourth beast, the horns on the head, will come 10 kings. 10 horns representing 10 kings. Does it remind you of anything in the Bible? In Revelation chapter 13, and I'm only making this cross-reference to make a point here. And again, we don't have time to talk about Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming out of the sea having what? 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. Daniel sees, and these creatures that John the Revelator sees in the book of Revelation, they're the same creatures that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. There's a clear link between the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. The prophecy, the vision of Daniel, and the prophecy and the vision of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. The whole point being this, is that the 10 horns, the 10 toes, they were in the future, even to John in the first century. He was describing some future event. So, though the feet and the toes of Daniel chapter 2 that are made of clay and iron, they are an extension of the same kingdom, the fourth kingdom, but they happen at a different historical moment, even as the Bible demonstrates. Just as you do a simple cross-referencing. These are in the future. Now, there are many that would teach us that the book of Revelation, they're called preterists, they interpret it that it all happened in the past. I am not of that particular prophetic school. I believe the book of Revelation, the bulk of it, is going to happen and unfold into the future. And as I look at Daniel and the 10 toes and the 10 horns, and I see Revelation, the 10 horns, the same imagery, the same animals, boy, you know, You have to talk yourself out of seeing the association between the two. It happens in the future. In chapter 7:25 of Daniel, the ten horns are spoken of also in Revelation 13. And so the imagery of Daniel is taken up by John in the book of Revelation, and it takes place in the future. So there is a historical break between the legs and the feet and the toes. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's a historical break between the head of the fourth beast and the ten horns that come up out of it. John Walbert says this: there is nothing in the image of Daniel to portray events from the time of Christ to the present time. We know that there was Babylon. We know that there was a Medo-Persia. We know that there was a Grecian Empire in its various manifestations, the Roman Empire in its various manifestations. But we've never seen anything like the ten toes or the ten horns. The head, the chest, the torso, and the thighs and the legs of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, they have a direct one-to-one correspondence with known facts of real history. But the feet and the toes do not correspond to any historical facts, which is why we say that's still in the future. That's still to be unfolded to us. So here's another question to try to place the historical time of the feet and the toes of this statue. We know that a rock cut out without hands smashes the feet of the idol and it topples. Who or what is that? That's Jesus Christ. But the question is, is this his first coming or his second coming? That's the question. Did the first coming, so the question is this: did the first coming of Christ destroy the Roman Empire? Did the first coming of Christ shatter all of the kingdoms and the authorities and the power of man? Well, after Jesus Christ came the first time, Rome continued as an undivided kingdom for 300 years, and then it existed for another 200 years as a divided kingdom. And then if you know your history, it just kind of sputtered out in time. I looked up this website. I just Googled, why did the Roman Empire fall? And here are some reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire. And basically all of the different websites I looked at said the same thing. So it's from the internet. It must be what? It must be true. Especially if you cross-reference. But why did the Roman Empire, why the Roman Empire fell? Number one, invasions by barbarian tribes. Two, economic troubles and over-reliance of slave labor. Three, the rise of the Eastern Empire. And then the overexpansion and military overspending. Five, government corruption and political instability. The arrival of the Huns and migration of barbarian tribes. You'll notice eight, the weakening of the Roman legions. The number seven, Christianity and the loss of traditional values. Edward Gibbon wrote The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, and he's the one that popularized the thought that Christianity toppled the Roman Empire. But most historians say to that. It had an effect. And in fact, a couple of the websites I read said it doesn't have as much effect as historians are lessening and lessening, diminishing the effect of the negative effect of Christianity on the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire considered Christians atheists because they didn't sacrifice to Caesar. And so we were atheists back in those times. And so complete and utter loyalty to the state was undermined by loyalty to Jesus Christ, as it should. You should not love America more than you love Jesus Christ. Amen? So Christianity is listed among there, but it's number seven on this list, and even the commentary, the footnote on this list said it doesn't make that. You know, even if Christianity hadn't come until after the Roman Empire had fallen, you'd still have all of this political corruption. You would have the European migrations of the different people groups and whatnot, and Rome would have been a victim of just history back in those times. So, it's Jesus, here's my conclusion, it's Jesus in his second coming that smashes the kingdoms of men. I am looking for, I have no, you know, so often you don't recognize fulfilled prophecy until it's fulfilled. So often. I still believe that whatever the 10 toes represent, whatever the 10 horns represent, whatever that is, and there's all kinds of candidates for those things, that's still something to be unfolded on planet Earth. And Jesus Christ at his second coming is going to smash that. So I would say in a sense that at his first coming, Jesus Christ came like a pebble. Right? A babe born in a stable in Bethlehem. Who knew? Nobody would have known unless the angels said it, you know, to the wise men, unless the star announced it to the Magi. But the second coming of Christ, boy, now that's a public event. Revelation chapter 19, when the Son of God comes on the white horse and I guess a name written on him, and his robe is dipped in blood, and the sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. No one's going to have to wonder if Jesus Christ comes at that time. We have in Daniel chapter 2, and then picked up on in Daniel 7, and then some more in Daniel chapter 9, then on through the prophetic books, terminating in the book of Revelation, this very wide-ranging overview of human history that terminates in the coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, we thank you for that. We love you for that, Lord. We're so grateful that you revealed this to Nebuchadnezzar, Lord, this the pagan king, and Lord, that you revealed to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. It was recorded, Lord, and it was preserved for our blessing and our benefit. And so, Lord, with the church through the ages, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, even so come. We're your bride. We've been washed in the blood. We've been forgiven all of our sins, Jesus, because of your great love, because of the mercy that you've visited upon us, and we're grateful for that. We love you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. One last point. I didn't finish the chapter. I'm going to read it, but in verses 46 through 49, Daniel's promoted. Can't imagine Nebuchadnezzar giving a $20 gift card to Starbucks. Oh, thanks for that. But notice what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 47 of Daniel 2. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." This is phase one in the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's an exciting study in and of itself.